If you have his word, and I hope you or maybe somebody around you does, let me invite you to open it up with me to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. It has been another really good day in the Psalms. I had one church member come up to me and say, this is kind of like Pastor Roulette, which I don't think I like. In fact, I know I don't really like that imagery, but you never know what you're going to get. Matt led us this morning at 9 o'clock through Psalm chapter 75 and a picture of the justice of God. And I told the 11 o'clock gathering, I mean, every single sentence that Matt Mason preached this morning was gold. It was just pure word, truth, and so helpful. So we're reading through the Old Testament, even in some of our readings in Numbers this last week, and seeing war and seeing, well, just all kinds of things going on, and even in the Psalms that cause us to wonder, how do I understand God telling his people to take over this people, and all, and questions that we have even as we walk through the Psalms about the psalmist wanting justice and vindication in this way or that way. And so the truths Matt walked us through in Psalm 75 were just hugely helpful. So I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon from Psalm 75. And then at 11 o'clock, I had the privilege of leading us through Psalm 78 on the gospel for generations past and future, and did something during that sermon that I have not done. This is the first time I've done it since being here at Brook Hills, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. You'll have to go back and listen. I'll give you a hint. It involved hand motions, and there were cell phones everywhere out videoing. So, yeah, I'll just let you look into that. So now I have the joy of leading us through Psalm 73. So I hold in my hands right here notes from a worship service that I was in the first time I ever heard Psalm 73 preached, at least that I can remember. So this was January 26, 1997. When I heard Psalm 73, I remember where I was sitting when I wrote these notes. So just a testimony to the value of taking notes and the way that certain texts speak to you at certain times in your life. I remember where I was sitting when I heard this sermon. It was actually in a Methodist church in Athens, Georgia, while I was attending the University of Georgia. And I vividly remember this Methodist preacher just walking verse by verse through Psalm 73. And the reason I remember it is, well, I hope will be evident in just a minute. So here's what I want to do. I want to read through this psalm with you. So it's just under 30 verses. I want to pray and ask God to help us understand it. And then I want to share with you why this psalm had a particular impact on my life in college. And even why I wanted to preach this sermon particularly at 6 o'clock tonight instead of 9 or 11 this morning. So Let's start by hearing God's word. Psalm chapter 73, verse 1. The Bible says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for the way you impressed this psalm on my heart in such a powerful way 17 years ago. And if I could be so bold as to pray, oh God, that you might do the same in hearts all across this room tonight. That you would take this word and cause it to lodge in our minds and deep within our hearts. And then what the psalmist discovered here might be discovered in a fresh way, or maybe for the first time, all across this room tonight. I pray this, knowing I can't make that happen. I can't manufacture that. Only your Spirit can bring about that work. So we pray that your Spirit would work in the next few moments in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. When I walked into that Methodist church on a Sunday morning, I was at a pretty vulnerable, pivotal point in my relationship with God. By God's grace, I had come to Christ at an early age, and I'd grown up in the church, pretty grounded in my faith. But when I got to college, I began to see a number of friends who I thought were pretty grounded in their faith begin to turn aside from God. They began to compromise their faith in Christ, choosing instead different ways in the world. And here was the deal. They seemed to be enjoying it. Quite honestly, they seemed to be having a lot of fun. I, on the other hand, felt like I was missing out on a lot. And in this way, I felt like this psalmist. I looked at the world around me, specifically even at the ways of those around me who were turning aside from God, and they seemed to be prospering. They seemed to be enjoying life in a way that I wasn't. I could identify with verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. The pursuit of holiness on this campus, I thought, it's vain. Where does it get you? Look at all it keeps you from. Socially, sexually, in a myriad of ways. I could identify with verse 2 then. As for me, my feet were about to stumble. My steps were about to slip. And quite honestly, in some ways, my feet did stumble and my steps did slip. In a way that I look back now with the perspective of verses 21 and 22, where the psalmist basically says, what was I thinking? I was brutish and ignorant. So I share all of this because I'm looking out at a gathering full of people tonight who I'm guessing are prone to struggle in the same way that this psalmist struggles. In particular, I wanted to preach this psalm at 6 o'clock tonight because I know that there are a number of younger singles who are in this service in particular. I pray for that large segment of our church often. I think about the word that we walk through in this room, and then I think about the world that surrounds us, the world that surrounds you, particularly even young singles. And I think there's a huge tension here, a huge tension. We walked through 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on sexual immorality in God's word. We saw that we are to flee all sexual immorality. So all sexual activity, all sexual looking, desiring, touching, entertaining, acting of any kind outside of marriage. We saw in Scripture three God-ordained categories for relationships between men and women. We saw the neighbor relationship where all sexual activity is prohibited, everything, Luke 10, 25-37, 1 Corinthians 7, 7-9. We saw the family relationship, which would include brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children. And again there, all sexual activity is prohibited, Leviticus 18, 6, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. The Bible clearly forbids sexual activity with members of your family apart from your husband or your wife, which then leads to the third God-ordained category of relationship, which is the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, where sexual activity is basically commanded at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7. So we put all that together and we realize that God, in his word, has no category whatsoever for two people who aren't married but kind of sort of act in some ways like they are, particularly sexually. We saw in God's word that there is only one place. Well, there is not one place in all of God's word where we are ever encouraged to engage in any sexual activity, any sort, outside of the marriage relationship. Because anyone outside of the marriage relationship is either your neighbor or your family member, and God prohibits sexual activity in both those relationships. We even looked at Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, where he says, treat younger women as sisters, older women as mothers. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. So the Bible even ties pure treatment of the opposite sex with the picture of the family relationship. We asked, this was back in June last year, we asked, guys, if you have a sister in your family, what would purity look like with her? Would you make out with your sister? I wish you could have seen the look on my brother and sister's face when I asked that question. Would you passionately kiss your sister? You say, no, that's disgusting. Why not? Because she's my sister, precisely. This is the biblical standard for purity in your relationship with any sister in Christ to whom you're not married. Absolutely nothing sexual. She's your sister. So we came to this conclusion biblically. Don't do anything with someone who's not your husband or wife that you would not do with your brother or sister. Flee all sexual activity outside of marriage. So we saw this. But I've got this feeling that many of you heard that word from God and then looked at the ways of this world and thought, I don't think so. Because the ways of this world look a lot better, don't they? And this word is just too extreme. And so that's one application. As I was praying through this text, that's one application. But it's not just for singles alone. It's for all of us. There's so many things we walk through in this room, in the word, where we're commanded to avoid the ways of this world, the pursuit of pleasure around us, the achievement of status around us. And yet, we turn around, we walk out of this room, we see non-Christians or we see nominal Christians and they're prospering. Things are going well for them. Things seem like they're going better for them than for us. And it feels like we're missing out and all of a sudden our feet are about to slip. Maybe your feet have slipped. Maybe your steps have stumbled. And God, in his grace, in his love for you, has brought you here tonight to hear this word at just the right time in a way that may mark your life for the next 17 years. Or maybe your feet are tempted to slip, your steps on the verge of stumbling. And God, in his grace and his love for you has brought you here tonight to hear this word at just the right time before you walk down a certain road. Faith is a struggle, isn't it? That's what's one of the things I love about the psalm. This is real. There's a wrestling here. The psalm is written by a guy named Asaph. He's one of the Levites, basically a worship leader among the people of God. And he knew deep down in his heart, he knew that God is good. He starts the whole psalm by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So this is not the doubting of somebody who's opposed to God, somebody who's trying to prove that God isn't good or God isn't great. No, this is the doubting of someone who knows God is God, who believes God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he's honest. He's totally honest. As he says, verse 2, but. So I know God is good, but I'll just be honest. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So let's just walk through this then. Hopefully in a way similar to how that Methodist preacher walked through this with me. In one of those sermons where he was speaking to a large group of people, but it seemed like he was speaking right to me. See two perspectives in the psalm. So two perspectives. One perspective is when he sees the wicked. When he sees the wicked. So his eyes are on the wicked. When he sees the wicked, he's focused on the wicked, and they're flourishing. And when he sees the wicked, three things happen. One, he envies how they live. He envies how they live. Hold your place here in Psalm 73 for a minute and turn back to the left to Psalm chapter 1. Look back at the very first psalm, Psalm chapter 1. It's interesting how these psalms are arranged in the Bible into different books. And Psalm 73 is the first psalm in the third book. So go back with me to the first psalm in the first book. And see if you can feel the tension here. So look at how the Psalms begin. Psalm 1, this beloved psalm. Many people memorize this psalm. Look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So he's blessed. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The righteous prospers in all that he does. But then verse 4, the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked don't prosper. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's Psalm 1. The righteous will prosper and the wicked will perish. So then you get to Psalm 73, and it's like the psalmist is saying, is that really true? Because when I look around, it doesn't seem true. I envy the wicked. Put into terms that apply in this room. Like, I want sexual activity outside of marriage. I want success according to the standards of this world. I want to maximize the luxuries that are available to me in this world. Like I hear this call to radical obedience, but then I look around me and there seems to be another way, a better way in this world. Even a better way to be a Christian and then enjoy the things of this world. This is honest. Just see how the psalmist describes those who are disobeying God around him. He describes them in five different ways. He says, they die peacefully. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. They're healthy. They die peacefully. 2, they're blessed physically. Their bodies are fat and sleek. It's a reference to how bountiful their lives are. They don't experience trouble like others, verse 5. They're blessed physically. 3, they flourish with pride. They flourish with pride. Verse 6, their pride is their necklace. And then the psalmist goes on to describe the pride they have toward others and even the pride they have toward God. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens as their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Outright pride with obvious prosperity. Fourth, they avoid pain. They avoid pain. Verse 12, they are always at ease. Always at ease. They avoid pain. And then into verse 12, number five, they enjoy prosperity. They enjoy prosperity. They increase in riches. In other words, it just keeps getting better and better and better for them. He envies the wicked because they die peacefully. They're blessed physically. They flourish with pride. They avoid pain. They enjoy prosperity. And the psalmist envies how they live. And then, so when he sees the wicked, second thing he does is he regrets how he lives. He regrets how he lives. So follow us. When the psalmist focuses on the flourishing of the wicked, he envies how they live, and he regrets how he lives. He looks at his own life, and he concludes that he has pursued purity in vain. All in vain, verse 13. I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All in vain. What a statement. But a statement that if we're honest, we can sometimes identify with, right? Don't you ever think, is it worth it? Radical obedience to the commands of Christ, living according to extreme standards of purity, simplifying your life in this world to sacrifice more, to give away. Like, is all of this worth it? Is there real reward in righteousness? Asaph concludes he's pursued purity in vain, and he's suffered constantly in silence all the day long. Verse 14, all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Not only am I pursuing purity in vain, but in the process I'm experiencing pain all day long, every morning. It's like Asaph knows nothing of Psalm 1. He does not feel like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, and all that he does, he prospers. No, he feels the exact opposite. Now I mentioned he suffered constantly in silence because he acknowledges in verse 15, that he has kept all this to himself. If I had said, he says, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, when he leads the people of God in the worship of God, he doesn't say to them, what do y'all think about this? This is pointless, isn't it? And this is another place where this psalm is really helpful because it shows a healthy way to wrestle with doubt in our hearts. So get the picture. The psalmist clearly, he envies how they live. He regrets how he lives. And then when he sees the wicked, third, he wrestles with how God works. He wrestles with how God works. Envies how they live, regrets how he lives, and he wrestles with how God works. But he wrestles with his faith in a way that's honest between him and God, but not a hindrance to others in their faith. He shows us how to ask questions, how to struggle in faith while not pulling other people away from God. This is so helpful. While being so honest in ways that we can identify with. And let's be honest, there is much to wrestle with before God in a world where sex traffickers are flourishing and godless leaders are ruling and sinful people, successful people. Why does God allow all this? Is he not powerful enough to stop this? Is he not just enough to put an end to this? So see it, when the psalmist sees the wicked, these are the conclusions he comes to. They're prospering, I'm in pain. What in the world is God doing? He envies how they live. He regrets how he lives. He wrestles with how God works. But then, there's another perspective. And it's the transition in verse 16 when the psalmist says, but he says, when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. How true is that? When you think about how to understand the wickedness of the world and the goodness of God and the prosperity of those who oppose God, such wrestling will wear you out. Until, the psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And here everything changes. So here's the second perspective. One perspective, he sees the wicked. Second perspective, he sees God. When the psalmist goes into the presence of God, sanctuary of God, amidst all the questions he has in this world, when he goes into the presence of God, everything changes. Everything. His entire perspective changes. And three ways, just like before. This time, though, the opposite effect. So when he sees the wicked, he envies how they live. When he sees God, though, here's what happens. He remembers their future. He remembers their future. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And that changes everything. It's like he was looking at a fat cow, full, eating a meal, enjoying a meal on its way to the slaughter. He's looking at the wicked and he's thinking, everything there is good. But then he turns his gaze to see where the cow is going and he thinks, oh, okay. I'm glad I'm not headed in that direction. He remembers their future. He knows, verse 18, he knows that God has set them in slippery places and God will make them fall to ruin. In a moment, he says in verse 19, in a moment they will be destroyed, swept away utterly by terrors. They're like a dream, he says. This is great imagery. You and I have, we have dreams that seem so long and so real sometimes. Then we wake up and we realize there's only a second and it's gone and it wasn't real. It was never real. That's the way of the wicked. They're phantoms, seeming delight and men and women for a second that leads to finding themselves despised by God. You hear the severity of the language here. They will fall to ruin. They'll be destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. See how our perspective changes when we lift our eyes to God. Even in light of this practical application that we're thinking about even in this room tonight, it's the same thing. What is 1 Corinthians 6 say, so bring that text back to life. It says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. This road leads to destruction. Revelation 21, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Remember where that road's headed. See God and see where that road's headed. And then, so Revelation 18, come out then from the ways of this world, God says to his people, come out, lest you take part in such sin and share in the plague to come. Now think about it with me. What is it about seeing God, about coming into the sanctuary of God, that causes the psalmist to remember the future of the wicked? And don't miss it. What the psalmist sees is the justice of God. It's what Matt preached on this morning, and it's here in Psalm 73. He sees, indeed, God is not asleep when it comes to sex trafficking in the world. He's not asleep. And he's not asleep when it comes to sexual immorality of any kind in this world. He will rouse himself, and he will assert his justice. God's doing everything here. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So when the psalmist sees God, one, he remembers their future. And then two, seconds, when he sees God, he remembers their future. And then second, he realizes his foolishness. He realizes his foolishness. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Translation, I didn't know what I was thinking. I didn't know what I was doing. I was like a beast towards you. It's like he steps back with a whole new perspective and thinks, who do I think I am to be qualified to question the judgment of God? What was I thinking? Questioning the goodness of God and the commands he had given me in his word. It's like an ignorant animal. It's the language he uses here. Like, see it, because I know the temptation's there. The temptation's there to hear the commands of God, to hear the call of God, to radical obedience to him and his word, and then to think, I don't know. There's coming a day when we're going to wonder how we ever thought, I don't know. We're going to realize his word is good. That's what the whole goal is, that even tonight in this room, my prayer is that you'd see God and you'd realize the foolishness of questioning the commands of God. You realize the foolishness of envying the ways of this world. You realize this foolishness. And then third, when he sees God, he rejoices in God's faithfulness. Oh. So starting in verse 23, the rest of the psalm is a poetic masterpiece that celebrates the majesty and mercy of God. And what I love about the way the psalm ends is how the fullness of pleasure experienced here by the psalmist at the end far, far, far outweighs the fleeting phantom prosperity of the wicked described in the first part of this psalm. The psalmist said, here's real joy. And here's real pleasure. And here's real delight. Indeed, Psalm 1 is absolutely, ultimately true. Listen to how Asaph describes the faithfulness of God in four ways. He says, one, God grasps him. God grasps him. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Oh, what a picture. God holding Asaph's hand. Just think about that. I love those moments when I'm walking with my kids and they reach up and they grab my hand. I reach down and I grab their hand. And we walk together down the road holding hands. And it would sound cheesy if it wasn't. True and biblical picture, the God of the universe holding your hand. That's an awesome thought. He grasps you. God grasps him. Second, God guides him. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. Don't you love that? In this life, in the confusion of this world, you don't always know what to do. You don't always know what is best. Maybe it's small decisions you make. Maybe it's big decisions that you've got to make. And you look for counsel from people around you, which is good and wise. But even better, to look for counsel from God and to find it. For God to counsel you. God to counsel you. The way he promised, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, described as the counselor. God guides him. God grasps him. God guides him. Third, God will glorify him. God will glorify him. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Oh, it just gets better. He's just remembered the future of the wicked, and now he remembers the future of the righteous. He remembers the future of those who put their hope and put their trust in God. He knows what Jesus will later say in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, Psalm 73, verse 1. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. He will receive me to glory. So ultimately, fourth, the psalmist concludes, God is good to him. God is good to him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Yes. I mean, what a turnaround, right? Here's a psalmist whose feet had almost slipped, whose steps had almost stumbled when he perceived the wicked. But now, with new perspective, new eyes, he concludes, verse 27, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. So here, I'm confident, here is God's word to every single person in this room tonight. And it's twofold based on this last verse. One, here's the word of God to you. Trust in God's goodness. This is the word of God for you tonight. Trust in the goodness of God. In a world where you are surrounded by wickedness and worldliness, and temptation to both, trust in the goodness of God. His presence is good. It is good. Trust that it is good to be with God. And his word is good. His word is good. His word is for our good. It's for our good. Trust his goodness. Trust that it's good to listen to God. Don't be brutish and ignorant. Don't be brutish and ignorant before God. Don't buy into the deception, the lies in the world around you. It's good, it's good, it's good to be near God, to be with God, to listen to God. Purity is not in vain. Purity is never in vain, for the pure will see God. Now, this does present a problem, because the reality is that none of us in this room is perfectly pure. Our feet have all slipped. Our steps have all stumbled. We have all turned aside from God and his word to the ways of this world. And as a result, we all deserve this destiny of destruction. I mean, who among us can stand before the holy justice of God? Non-Christian friend here tonight, please don't misunderstand what you're hearing. This is not a group of people in this church who believe that we are better than the people around us in the world. We know. We are sinners. We know. We have followed after the ways of this world with the most wicked of them. Even our self-righteousness has been just as wicked as others' self-indulgence. We are a room full of sinners. And so we in this room all need a Savior. And the good news is that God has provided one. He has provided a way for you and me to be saved from our stumbling, from our sin, to escape the just judgment we are due before God. God has sent his Son, Jesus, God in the flesh, to live a life of perfect purity, to live the life we could not live. His feet never slipped, steps never stumbled. And yet he also came to die the death we deserve to die. The reason, so non-Christian friend, the reason the cross is the central symbol of Christianity is because there God has poured out all his just wrath upon his Son in our place so that you and I might be saved from our sin. And God has raised him up in victory over sin and death so that anyone who turns from themselves and their sin and trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord can be reconciled to God forever. So that anyone and everyone who turns and trusts in him can be near God and know his goodness. his mercy instead of his judgment forever. So we invite you to do that tonight, to turn from your sin and yourself and put your trust in him, to see his hand of grace reaching down into your heart, even right now at this moment, and to take that hand. To take it tonight. And for all who do and for all who have, to rejoice in this. To rejoice in God, to take your focus tonight, to take your focus off of the seeming prosperity of the wicked in this world, and to fix your gaze on the presence of God who is over this world, and to rejoice in him, in the God who grasps you, the God who guides you, the God who will guide you to glory. Oh. Alan Stanfield, a brother in our faith family, who I remember meeting a year ago in his house, almost exactly a year ago, and just radiant smile on this brother's face. It's like his smile was fixed on his gaze at all times, just joy. He was very sick. And this Saturday, in the hospital, after long bout in the hospital, breathed his last. It is an awesome thought to consider that the God who one day years ago grasped Alan Stanfield's heart and drew him to himself and guided him through the middle of all the sickness on Saturday, guided him to glory, where he undoubtedly has come to the conclusion it is good to be near God. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This God is good. He's good to you. So that's the word. Trust in his goodness then. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in the ways of this world. Trust in the goodness of God. And as you trust in God's goodness, so second part of God's word to you tonight, in this last verse here, trust in God's goodness and tell others about God's greatness. Tell others about God's greatness. I have made the Lord God my refuge, not so that I may hide in it and never, ever, ever, ever come out. No, I've made the Lord God my refuge so that I may tell of all your works. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, once you have a right perspective of God, you can't sit back in silence. There are people all around you living for phantom pleasures that are here one day and gone the next. They believe the way of this world is good. But you know it's not. You know where that road is headed. You know where the road is headed. So how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them where that road is headed? Tell them. Tell your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, the nations, that God alone is good. That God seeks and God satisfies, and tell them, whereas the pleasures of this world will pass in a moment, the goodness of God will last forever. It's the greatest news in the world. So tell others about God's greatness. Huh. I don't know where you find yourself in your life right now, the temptations you are struggling with, the sin where you may have slipped, or the questions you may be wrestling with. But regardless of where you are, I urge you tonight, based on the word of God in Psalm 73, trust in the goodness of God. Trust in his goodness. His word is good. His presence is good. Trust in the goodness of God and tell others about his greatness. See him. So take your eyes off the world. Take your eyes off that temptation. Take your eyes and fix them on him. And you'll see the totally different perspective.